We'll be reading Esther 5, 9 through 6, 14, and again, this is the crux of the book. It's the middle section of 10 chapters, but the 10th chapter is very brief, so it's basically the middle section of the book, and this is where the tide turns. A lot, and most of the story, follows after, but this is the crux. Hear then God's word, Esther 5, 9 through 6, 14. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and for his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. My first sermon title for this was, "Surprise!" Haman's all set up, ready to be honored. Just bring it on, and he's got to give it to his worst enemy. And this is also how it flows into Easter. Satan thinks he's done. Satan thinks he's got Christ just where he wants him, in the grave. And God says to Satan on the first day of the week, surprise! And that's why there is Easter and Esther. And you can try to say that 5 times fast. Very good. I knew somebody was going to try it. So let's think about Haman and Mordecai first. This is the crux and the turning point of the whole book. I've heard some rumblings that enough about sadness already. We've had a lot of sadness providentially and also in the book of Esther so far. But yeah, okay, enough of sadness. Here we go. Here's the good news. Enough of death. Now let's talk about life. First thing to recognize that there's an ancient enmity between Haman and Mordecai. They go way back in their animosity. We see 5:13 that he just cannot stomach Mordecai the Jew. And in verse 9, it's every time he comes out of the first banquet and he has everything that he could possibly do except for this one thing that is just driving him crazy. And if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 4, you'll remember that this started right when Haman was promoted by Ahasuerus, and Mordecai, apparently alone, refused to acknowledge this wicked man. Well, in that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Haman is identified as an Agagite, and that explains to us the deep and bitter roots of this personal animosity. It was personal, but not only that. Their personal animosity was just the tip of the iceberg, which is a cosmic animosity. And when you go back to 1 Samuel 15, Saul is fighting against Agag, probably a title for a king, of the Amalekites. And this ties Mordecai into the Jews and Haman into the Amalekites. And we find that in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is to destroy the Amalekites because in Exodus 17, they were the first nation that endeavored to annihilate the Jews when they came out of Egypt. And so in Deuteronomy 25, in the second giving of the law, God reminds Israel that they have an obligation to wipe out Amalek. And so there is this background of total war. From the time that Israel came out of Egypt and Amalek attacked them, it was destroy or be destroyed. There is no option, there is no opportunity for reconciliation and peace. And this instructs us, I think, just in a more general sense, that there are times when you can get along with people. There are times when one nation can get along with another nation. But there are also other times where there is no making peace, and either you destroy them or they destroy you. We learned that eventually with the Nazis. There were only two options, either be destroyed by them or destroy them. After you destroy them, you can rebuild the nation. But there was no living in peace with the Nazis. And it was also true that there was no living in peace with Amalek. Either Israel destroys Amalek or Amalek destroys Israel. And that background comes into the relationship between Haman and Mordecai. Either Mordecai destroys Haman, which he had no opportunity to do, or Haman destroys Mordecai. And they both knew it. This explains the rather striking transition from 5:14, where Zeresh says, make a gallows and destroy Mordecai, to 6:13, where the same people say, you're done. Because they understood that either you destroy Mordecai or Mordecai will destroy you. And since you were not successful in destroying Mordecai and the tide has begun to turn, you're finished. Because Zeresh and all the counselors knew that it was all or nothing. It was destroy or be destroyed. And there are times like that in human history as well as in biblical history. You don't want to jump to that conclusion too quickly, but you also don't want to get to that conclusion too late. It takes a great deal of wisdom and understanding to discern these things. The next thing to notice about Mordecai is his simple faithfulness. In chapter 6, verse 2, we're the record from the end of chapter 2, where Mordecai found out about this conspiracy and informed the king through Esther, and King Ahasuerus' life was spared. Later on, a similar conspiracy succeeded, and he was assassinated. But this time, he was spared. And all it involved was Mordecai simply doing his job. He was a civil servant serving in the gate of the king, doing his job. And in simply doing what God had called him to do, in simply exercising his gifts in the calling God had called him to do, God blessed him. It's just simple obedience. It wasn't a heroic thing. It was just doing his job. And it is recognized and rewarded in a way that spared his life and spared the life of all the Jews. Sometimes the simplest obedience is blessed with the greatest blessing, and it ought to encourage us in the simple things that God calls us to do. He doesn't call many of us to be heroes, but He calls all of us to be faithful. And God often will use simple faithfulness in a way that heroically magnifies His name. So the fourth thing that is the tide turning is Mordecai's self-humiliation that is turned into glory. In 5:14, the design is to publicly humiliate Mordecai. Haman is not content with simply having Mordecai put to death, to have him assassinated in the privacy of his own home. That's not what he's after. Because of this absolute animosity, he needs not only to kill Mordecai, he needs to humiliate him, and in humiliating him, humiliate all the Jews as a beginning of his campaign of genocide against the Jews that we've considered previously. And so the way to do that is to build a tall pole, and after you kill Mordecai, you nail him up on the pole to display to the whole city the shame and the curse that is put on Mordecai. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone who hangs in a tree. And a gallows is simply an elevated place of displaying a dead body in order to put the person to shame. This shame, while acknowledged as sometimes legitimate, is mitigated in Deuteronomy 21 that you will not leave the person on the gallows overnight. And that the shame that is sometimes warranted is nevertheless to be mitigated. This, of course, is turned completely on its head. Whereas Haman wanted to publicly humiliate Mordecai, he is forced to publicly honor Mordecai. From shame to glory, from death to life, there is a resurrection of Mordecai in this passage. And this is where the tide turns. And of course, on the other side, Haman's self-exaltation is turned to shame. Haman is all about advancing himself. In 5:11, he is recounting, it's like showing family movies to your own family who's seen them 100 times. Oh, Dad, not again. And Haman is again recounting, going through all of his riches and his sons and all of his promotions. And the family and the friends are having to listen to this because they get some of the benefits from it. So you have to put up with Haman's self-praise. And of course, in 6:4, when he goes in to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows, he is again endeavoring to assert himself by shaming Mordecai. And of course, this all leads into his falling into his own trap. He's all about seeking his own honor, and so when Ahasuerus says, what should I do in order to honor someone? He assumes that it's him. And this is one of the most embarrassing things when people assume honor that is not theirs. They sit in the first seat and they're told to move down. That is very embarrassing. And instead of him receiving the honor, he is having to give it. And that is his great shame as he goes home recognizing in verse 12. Well, the last thing that we should recognize and observe in this story is that Mordecai and Haman are not just acting and being acted upon in their own persons. as we will see later, what happens to Haman also happens to his whole household. And what happens to Mordecai also happens to his whole household, which is all of the Jews in the kingdom. And so while this is a personal thing between them, it is also representative of everyone who is with them. And that is significant in its application as well. What should we see in these things from a gospel perspective? What we should see is Haman versus Mordecai and Satan versus Christ. If you look on your blank, for those of you who are keeping score, if you slide to the right, you will see a strong hint about what to put in that blank. The hidden text function did not apply as it was supposed to. So the blank is filled in for you. So Haman versus Mordecai is to be understood in terms of the animosity between Christ and Satan. This also is an ancient enmity. All the way back in the fall in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so there is enmity promised between Satan and the seed of the woman, which is Christ. You follow Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and you go from Christ all the way to Adam, making the point that Christ is the seed of the woman, who is the adversary of Satan. And so there is this, as there was with Haman and Mordecai, the Amalekites and the Jews, this illustrates the ancient animosity between Satan and Christ. We see this animosity illustrated powerfully in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon is opposed to the child, and the dragon endeavors to destroy the child, but in the end the child destroys the dragon. This also is total war. Either Christ destroys Satan, or Satan destroys Christ. There is no peace between Christ and Satan. There is no peace between these enemies. There are certain situations in life and reality where peace cannot be made. And the only way to achieve peace is to win the war. And this is the truth between Christ and Satan. There is total and absolute war. And so Jesus is born, and Satan stirs up Herod to slaughter all the children in Bethlehem. The war is on. As soon as he's born, Satan desires to snuff him out at the beginning. And then as soon as he's baptized and comes into his messianic ministry, Satan hits him in the face again in the wilderness, tempting him to worship him. And all along, the devils and the demons are out blasting Christ and hammering away, and it is a battle. It is a war that is all or nothing. And there is no peace between good and evil. There's no peace between light and darkness. There's no peace between sin and righteousness. There is no peace between Christ and Satan. It is destroy or be destroyed. And so we have the picture in the apocalyptic vision in Revelation 12:4, that the dragon stood before the woman as about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And then later there is war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no place for them. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down. There's war in heaven, and Christ won. Christ ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, ruling over all the nations. Satan is thrown down from his ruler of the world. And instead of the gospel being confined to one nation, Christ ruling and Satan being thrown down, all the gates of all the nations are thrown open, and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, because Christ won in the battle. And he is coming back to clean up momentarily. John chapter 4, verse 30, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He is coming. He is coming to destroy me on the cross. But he has nothing in me, and so he has no power of temptation over me, has no power of sin over me, has no power of death over me. Though I will die, in 3 days I will be raised. And the great statement in 1 John 3:8, the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. It is all-out war. And the resurrection is the proclamation that Jesus has won the war. He won it by self-humiliation, as anticipated by Mordecai. Galatians chapter 3 quotes from Deuteronomy 21 that cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. And Jesus is cursed. Haman was not successful in pinning Mordecai, but Satan was successful in pinning Christ and humiliating Christ by the cross. The cross of Jesus was not just an implement of death. It is a means of humiliation and shame. People were crucified not just to give them an excruciating death, but to humiliate them, especially before those who were leading any political movements, that their followers would be dispersed and that they would give up because of the shame, not just because of the death. But Jesus makes clear in John 10 that no one took his life away from him. He laid his life down. As Mordecai actually quite willingly stood up to Haman, Christ willingly stood up to Satan and laid down his life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, he humbled himself willingly. But this self-humiliation was turned to glory. It is because of his obedience that he was crowned with glory. Hebrews 2:9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put on the gallows, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Christ, though he submitted himself to humiliation, because of that, was exalted. Even as Mordecai, while he bore the humiliations of Haman, through that, he was exalted, even by Haman himself. And then the other side of the coin, Satan, in his self-exaltation, is humiliated, even as Haman was. Satan exalts himself by, in Genesis chapter 3, saying to Adam, don't listen to God, listen to me. He exalted himself by putting himself in the place of God, demanding the obedience of man. And what does he say to Jesus in the wilderness? Bow down and worship me, and all these things will be yours. Satan, just like Haman, is exalting himself time after time. But Jesus says in John 12, the ruler of this world will be cast out. In John 16, the ruler of this world has been judged, and so he was, as pictured in Revelation 12. But a particularly appropriate passage is Colossians 2:15, where Paul says this, when he, that is God, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is Christ. In the cross, in the death and resurrection of Christ, God humiliated those who had exalted themselves. He made a public display of them. And so where Christ was publicly humiliated by the cross, Satan was publicly humiliated by the resurrection. It is almost as if the Father said to Satan, put the clothes of righteousness on my son and put him on his horse and parade him before the nations as the living, holy, and righteous one. It's almost as if Satan had to do for Christ what Haman had to do for Mordecai. Because Easter, the first day of the week, the resurrection ascension of Christ, is Satan's humiliation. It is a declaration that he has lost and he is vanquished, and that Christ is the victor. And so Christ's self-humiliation is turned into glory, as Mordecai's was, and Satan's self-glorification is turned into shame, as Haman's was. And lastly, we also see that though this battle and this total war between Christ and Satan involves them as individuals, it also applies to everyone who is with each of them. Jesus speaks about Beelzebul and Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. He refers to Satan's kingdom. It's not just Satan. It's not just the demons and the devils, but it is everyone who rejects Christ is part of Satan's kingdom. And all those who exalt themselves in their self-reliance and their self-righteousness or their unrighteousness, they are all part of the kingdom of Satan. And when Satan is defeated and Satan is put to shame, they also are and will be put to shame. And conversely, with Christ, Christ and His kingdom, we are delivered out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom and dominion of Christ, so that the victory that Christ has enjoyed, His self-humiliation resulting in being exalted, we also, by faith in Him, participate in that same thing. We participate in the humiliation, but we also will participate in the exaltation. So that is how Easter is in Esther. Christ, though Satan intended to humiliate him and destroy him, God has lifted him up and honored him, even as he did with Mordecai. So, praise God for his victory in Christ. Christ, in the day of the resurrection, is publicly honored, and we must behold that honor and praise God for it and for the work that Christ has done. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus, of course this is Pentecost, and this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That is the public exaltation. And they are witnesses of that, and we must rejoice in their testimony. How do you rejoice in that? We can drop down to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. How do you rejoice and publicly witness Christ's exaltation in His resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God? Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The way to acknowledge Christ's exaltation is by submitting to Him in baptism. If you have not been baptized, rejoice in Christ's victory by being baptized and participating in the benefits of His victory. If you have been baptized, honor that commitment by repenting from your sins and turning to Christ's salvation. Secondly, humble yourselves in Christ so that you will be exalted in Christ. We must imitate Christ and be in Him by faith as Haman was. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3. And so we are right to think in terms of the gospel being preached beforehand to Mordecai, that Mordecai understood these things, at least in rudimentary ways. And so we see Mordecai humbling himself in Christ in Esther 2, verse 21, by simply doing his duty in the king's gate. We humble ourselves by doing our duty. We humble ourselves by worshiping God. We humble ourselves by loving our spouse. We humble ourselves by caring for our children. We humble ourselves by doing our homework. We humble ourselves by cleaning the house, by fixing dinner, by fixing the lawnmower and mowing the lawn. We humble ourselves by getting up and getting to work on time and putting in a hard day's work. That is humbling yourself. It is arrogant not to do your homework. It is arrogant not to mow the lawn. Really? Because what is it? you are doing what you want to do rather than what clearly you ought to do. Every time you do your own thing, it is your own thing and you're lifting up your own will against the clear, revealed will of God and what you know you ought to do. And that is setting yourself over God and your will over God's will. Every time you do what you know is wrong and don't do what you know is right is arrogance and lifting your will over the revealed will of God. And so it is humble to do what you know you should even when you don't want to. And not to do what you know is wrong even when you want to do it. That is humility. And it is the simple obedience that Mordecai exemplifies for us in faith, in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We also humble ourselves so in Christ so that we would be exalted in Christ by enduring suffering. Mordecai endured suffering. It seems to me that in chapter 4, when he would not bow down before Mordecai, that was not arrogance. That was humbly submitting to the will of God revealed in the Scriptures that Amalek was to be destroyed, not honored. Was to be put to shame, not lifted up in honor. And so rather than Mordecai standing against Haman being an act of rebellion, it was an act of humble obedience to God, knowing what was coming. Haman was Ahasuerus' right-hand man. He had all the tools to destroy Mordecai, and Mordecai knew it. Nevertheless, he humbled himself by obeying God and standing against the Amalekites, standing against the kingdom of darkness. And we must do the same thing. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. We must humble ourselves in simple obedience and in enduring the suffering that God appoints for us in various relationships in our lives. So Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. He refers in verse 10 to suffering, and much of 1 Peter has to do with suffering. And so much of our self-humiliation is simply enduring in faithfulness the suffering that God appoints for us. Not responding to oppression with sin, but responding to oppression with obedience and humbling ourselves and leaving the outcome to God. Simply doing what's right and leaving to God the outcome that we desire. Not taking things into our own hands and employing the means of wickedness in order to achieve our ends, but simply doing what God commands us and leave the ends in His hands. And enduring suffering without complaint. But it's also in 1 Peter that Peter emphasizes the humility of simple faithfulness. In 1 Peter 2:18, servants be submissive to your masters. And later on, he speaks about, also or earlier in verse 13, he speaks about submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Submitting to those whom God has put over us is part of simple faithfulness, whether in the state, in the church, in the family, or in the workplace. We need to be like Mordecai through faith in Christ, humbling ourselves in simple faithfulness and in patient suffering of difficulty. We then have the promise that we will be exalted in the grace of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We have the same hope that Mordecai had because Jesus humbled Himself and was raised from the dead. The last point, similar, die daily in Christ so that you will live eternally with Him. It was only by death, of course, that Jesus was raised. It was only by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that therefore God highly exalted Him. There is no way to exaltation except through humiliation. There is no way to get there from here except through the pit. And therefore we must die daily in simple obedience and patient perseverance if we hope to live eternally with Christ. If you want, Jesus says, if you want to follow me into glory, you must take up your cross and follow me. The cross of self-humiliation in simple obedience and patient perseverance. Be like Mordecai in following Christ in faith, fulfilling your duties and patiently enduring suffering for being a Christian. Christ is raised and exalted, and you will be raised and exalted in Him by faith in humility. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these simple, eloquent anticipations of the gospel of Christ in the Old Testament. We thank You especially for the book of Esther, where the writer is very careful to make it seem that You are not there, because often it seems to us that You are not there and You are not listening to us and You don't care about us. But Lord, please help us to find encouragement in this record and in this testimony. That is, Mordecai humbled himself under Your mighty hand to fulfill his daily duties and to bear up under oppression, that You exalted him and his people with him. Lord, we praise You that You have done this for us in Christ, and that Christ has accomplished this for us. Please enable us by faith in Him to humble ourselves in simple obedience and patient perseverance, that we too in Him would be raised and exalted and sit with Him on His throne. Hear us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.